Estamos agradecidos por la comunión que tenemos en el Evangelio y como hermanas iglesias de la Iglesia Trinity Baptist Church, y estamos contentos y agradecidos que ellos, siempre que le pedimos ayuda, están en la disposición de venir y estar con nosotros y traer la palabra del Señor. Con nosotros tenemos el director de los ancianos en la Iglesia de Trinity, creo que ahora son 4 ancianos, y el pastor Jeff Smith es el director en ese grupo de ancianos. Estamos contentos, tenemos el mismo corazón, vemos las cosas muchas veces igual y damos gracias al Señor por esto. Y no quiero quitarle más tiempo para que Él pueda venir y predicar la palabra del Señor. Tenemos que decirle que tiene que prender. Muy bien, pues nada, Él vendrá ahora a exponer la palabra del Señor.
One thing I would like to, that's very loud, one thing I would like to say is I wish you would do something to your pulpit so my papers don't always slide down. Especially because as you get older and your glasses, you can't always see things very well. I would like to thank Pastor Pinheiro for inviting me to come here, Pastor Martinez as well. I'm glad that I can assist in this way, especially knowing Pastor Pinheiro is tired from his busy travels and labors in Europe. And so we're very thankful to God for our fellowship with you as a church. And whenever I come here, I'm always delighted to see your faces. I just wish I could remember names better. And I'm also always delighted to hear your singing. It's really a great joy to hear you singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in the Spanish language. Well, let's once again pray and ask for God's help for us as we study His Word tonight. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we have this privilege of studying your word. And we do pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would take your word and bring it home with gracious, saving, and sanctifying power to every heart in this auditorium. We ask for this mercy, not that we would then pat ourselves on the back, but we ask for this mercy for the good of sinners, for the good of your people, and that Jesus Christ himself will be honored and exalted in our midst. So please help us in all of our need. Give your Holy Spirit to all of us and forgive us for our many sins, cleansing us in the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, most of us are familiar, at least I believe this is a proverb, a human proverb that we're probably familiar with. He who hesitates is lost. And that human proverb teaches us that delay, vacillation, in some situations can be very unfortunate and even have disastrous consequences. As an example, an army soldier in war who delays shooting his enemy may himself be killed. So he who hesitates is lost. But tonight, from Acts chapter 16, we will learn of a man who did not hesitate, he did not delay, and thus he was not lost. And so I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 16. And as you do, I'll give you a little bit of the background here. Pastor Pinheiro, of course, read some of this passage. Paul and Silas have traveled to the city of Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece, in response to a vision which Paul had received from God. In Philippi, they preached the gospel, and the Lord began to save sinners and began to build his church in that city. As Paul and Silas continued to preach, a demon-possessed woman who earned money for her masters by fortune-telling was constantly following Paul and Silas and crying out after them. Paul commanded the spirit to leave this woman in the name of Jesus Christ. And having lost their source of income, her master stirred up the people of Philippi against Paul and Silas. Falsely citing civil disturbance and employing prejudice, the people persuaded the rulers, the magistrates, to unrighteously beat Paul and Silas with rods and then cast them into jail. And showing no compassion upon beaten Paul and Silas, the jailer cast them into the innermost part of the prison. And that's where we pick up our history here. So please follow as I read, beginning at verse 23 of Acts chapter 16. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 16. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, upon Paul and Silas, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord unto him, with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. What I would like you to see from this passage are these three main points. First of all, the jailer's life shaken. Secondly, Paul's stabilizing answer. Thirdly, Paul's strengthening instruction. So those are the three main points from this passage tonight. So first of all, the jailer's life shaken. Notice with me from the passage, the jailer's pervasive trouble. The jailer was aroused from sleep in the middle of the night by what is called in the Greek language here, a mega earthquake. In English, it says a great earthquake. In the Greek, it's this word mega, a mega earthquake, which violently shook the foundations of the jail as though it was just a leaf in the wind. And through the gloom of the night, remember, no electricity, the jailer sees that all of the prison doors are open, and he assumes that all of the prisoners have escaped. He had been sleeping. And knowing that he would be held responsible for their escape, and face public humiliation and probably execution, this hardened jailer is shaken to the very core of his being. And in a moment of time, in an instant of time, his life is now full of troubles. Physical troubles, emotional troubles, practical troubles. And his only solution, he thinks, his only deliverance, he thinks, from all of these troubles is suicide, to kill himself. The passage does not tell us how Paul, there in the jail, knew that the jailer was about to commit suicide. Paul would have known the common practice of rulers in such situations, that they would indeed execute such a jailer if the prisoners had escaped. Perhaps the jailer had cried out when he saw all the doors open in the jail. Perhaps he cried out, "The prisoners have escaped. What shall I do?" But whatever the case, Paul, anticipating that the jailer might commit suicide, he cried out with a mega voice. And again, that's what it is in the Greek language, a mega voice, a loud voice. "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So that's the jailer's quick and pervasive troubles that came upon him in a moment of time. But notice, secondly, from the passage, the jailer's profound transformation. Imagine, think, use your sanctified imagination. Imagine the immediate change in the jailer's mind and heart when he heard Paul's loud voice. He probably was astonished. He probably was filled with quick joy. He was probably filled with fear. The passage says he was full of fear. It all changed his thinking again in a moment of time. He returned his sword to its sheath. He called for a light. He rushed into the innermost part of the prison. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He was trembling, physically trembling. Now, this was not someone like you or me. This was an experienced, hardened jailer of the worst kinds of criminals, and now he is shaking like a child afraid of a thunderstorm. He is falling down with such trembling, excitement, and unbelief before Paul, amazed that no prisoners have escaped. His conscience is beginning to be stirred and aroused. His conscience is beginning to be disturbed and troubled. It is sensitized by all of these unusual events. A massive earthquake, no escaped prisoners, and Paul's comforting words. No doubt the jailer had heard reports about Paul and Silas and their companions preaching in the city, because we're told in Acts 16 that that word went out through Philippi, that they were servants of the Most High God who showed the way of salvation. No doubt, along with all of the other prisoners, the jailer heard Paul and Silas praying, because that's what the passage says they did. They were praying out loud. And no doubt the jailer heard them praying. The passage says that Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise to God. Very likely they were singing psalms from the Old Testament there in the jail. And the jailer would have heard them singing these psalms prior to falling asleep. So he heard their earnest prayers to God. And perhaps he noted, as those prayers came into his ears, perhaps he noted with some indifference, the prayers are pretty sincere. He wasn't really interested, but he probably noted, these men are not normal men. These men are praying in a way that seems to be real. Perhaps that happened. Again, he heard them singing hymns. Although he may not have known anything about the content, he still would have heard the very words of Scripture being sung by Paul and Silas as they sat in chains in the innermost prison. And so though his information was very meager, he didn't have a lot of information about God, about the gospel, But he knew enough about Paul and Silas to know they were men of God. And the mega earthquake and the mega voice of Paul and their prayers and their hymns roused his conscience, the conscience of the jailer. And it compelled him to go into the jail to find Paul and Silas and speak to them face to face. And isn't it amazing how God did that with this jailer? And isn't it amazing how God continues to do that with sinners, and hopefully even sinners here right this night? Conscience, when activated by God through providence, like an earthquake or a car accident or hospitalization or loss of job, conscience, when activated by God through providence and God's word that you have heard, is a powerful instrument in the hand of God to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. I'd like to give you a little illustration here. I remember, as I was preparing this sermon for tonight, when I was a senior in college and I was a resident advisor for freshman students, I was unconverted. I was lost and I didn't know it. One of the freshmen for whom I was responsible stopped attending his classes. And when I learned that, I went to him and I spoke with him. Why did you stop going to your classes? He told me that God told him to stop studying. And I said to him, remember now, I was not a Christian. I was unconverted. I was not raised in a Christian home. I was not raised in a Christian church. I did not know anything about anything with regards to the Bible. And I am not exaggerating. If you had said to me at that time, Jeff, where is Genesis in the Bible? I knew it was at the beginning of the Bible. If you'd asked me where Matthew was, I would not have known. I'm not exaggerating. I knew nothing. So I said to this guy, how did God tell you this? So he tried to explain it. It was very strange to me. And so as I heard his answers, which were very strange, I said to myself, I'm going to speak to another friend here at college, a man I knew, another senior in college, who I knew was, in my opinion, very religious. He was actually truly born again, but I didn't know that. I just knew he was religious. So I thought, I'll go ask him, what does he think about this guy who has stopped studying because God told him to stop studying? So I go to this friend. His name was Ken. And I asked him these questions. And he would say, well, Jeff, God says in the Bible, and then he would quote Scripture. I would ask Ken another question. And he would say, well, Jeff, God says in the Bible, and he would quote Scripture. He answered all my questions. I knew how to go back to this freshman and speak to him. But then Ken said to me, when we were finished talking, he said, Jeff, I would like to talk to you some more about what is wrong with your life. My conscience was unexpectedly aroused by God. I did not know that yet. Aroused by God through Ken's words, the word of God that he had spoken to me, the providence of God, and his comment that he wanted to talk to me about what was wrong with my life. And we parted ways, and I walked away, and I was thinking, okay, what is wrong with my life? I never thought there was anything wrong with my life. But God was arousing my conscience. And I thought of a time 6 years before. It was God who brought it back to my remembrance 6 years before. I'm a senior in college. 6 years before. Sophomore in a public high school. And a homeroom teacher rebuked me for using the Lord Jesus Christ's name in vain in the homeroom class. So then I thought about my speech, and I realized that my speech was like a sewer. And I thought about all of the times that I used God's name in vain. I didn't use that terminology, but I realized from that incident in high school that I had a mouth that spoke vile language. And then God brought up to my remembrance, to my conscience, the fact that I was a liar. That I had lied left and right to my parents. Then God brought up to my conscience the fact that I was a drunk. Because I got drunk every weekend in college. Then God brought up to my mind the fact that I was a drug abuser, because I used drugs in college. Then God brought up to my mind the fact that I was an immoral man. I had never attended church, didn't have Bible knowledge, had no background. But God gives to every one of his creatures, including every single person here tonight, a conscience. And could it be that even now, for some of you young children or older folks, I don't know what your state is, God is speaking to you. You have been sovereignly, providentially brought into this room tonight. You are hearing Acts chapter 16. You have heard hymns of praise using God's truth. You have heard prayers offered to God using God's truth. And now you're hearing me talk about conscience. Could it be that God is speaking to you to arouse your conscience, to see perhaps for the first time in your life that you are actually a very rotten sinner? That you are actually and truly not so good after all. That people may look at your external appearance and think you are a nice guy, you're a nice girl, you're a nice man. You seem to be a good father, you seem to be a good son. But the truth is, your heart is a desperately black heart full of sin and rebellion against God. God who made you. God who gives you the very breath that you're breathing right now. And so it was with this jailer in Philippi. The earthquake, the word of God, the voice of Paul, the hymns of praise, all of this was used by a gracious God to awaken the conscience of a hardened sinner, the Philippian jailer. And notice then, as a result, the ongoing transformation, profound transformation of the Philippian jailer. Notice from the passage in verse 30, his pointed question. He didn't beat around the bush, as we say in English. He didn't do all sorts of dancing around. He got straight to the heart. What must I do to be saved? And if you look at the Greek language, you could translate it this way. It's not good English, but it's good Greek. What is necessary for me to do in order that I may be saved? In other words, the jailer was saying, what must I presently, now, what must I presently, actively do in order to be saved? You see, he was dead in earnest. He wasn't acting. He wasn't playing games. He didn't wait. He didn't delay till tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. And that's perhaps the problem with some of you here, young or older. You're delaying. You're waiting. You're putting off. The jailer did not do that. He did not listen to such thoughts. And out of a deep sense of need for deliverance from his guilt and sin, he presently and actively sought God. And he sought God by going directly to a man of God. May not seem very spiritual, but that's what he did. It actually is very spiritual. Some of you, that's what you need to do. You need to humble yourself. And you need to go to Pastor Pinheiro or Pastor Martinez privately, and you need to say, my life is a mess. I need God's help. And I'm coming to you, a man of God, a pastor, for help. That's perhaps what some of you need to do. That's what the jailer did. You see, he went and he asked this pointed question, what must I do to be saved? Presently, what must I do? Actively, what must I do? You see, the Philippian jailer actually did exactly what the writer to Hebrews exhorted, of course, later on. He heard the voice of God, not literally, but in the earthquake, in Paul's prayers, in the hymns. He didn't harden his heart, but as the writer to Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So he did not remain silent. He did not guess what he should do. He asked the all-important, vital question, what must I do to be saved? And dear men and women, boys and girls, that's what you must do. Don't delay. Do what the jailer did. Go to a man of God. Ask what you must do to be saved. Go to God Himself. Ask that question, what must I do to be saved? And notice, the jailer's pointed question was a personal question. What must I do? It doesn't mean that he had no concern for his family or friends. The passage shows us that he actually did have concern for his family and his friends, because he brought Paul and Silas to his household so his family and friends could hear the word of God. But you see, at the point when conscience is beginning to work and convict you of your sinfulness, the most important thing to deal with is yourself. You cannot help others if you yourself are lost. A drowning man cannot rescue another drowning man. You must first be right with God. And so through these events, God was transforming this jailer from a hardened sinner into an awakened and humbled seeking sinner, seeking salvation. But you see, he needed to hear more from Paul. He asked the question. And notice Paul's stabilizing answer. That's our second main point tonight in verse 31. The jailer's all shaken up, but notice Paul's stabilizing answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. Paul commanded the jailer. God's good news of salvation always includes statements of fact from the Bible. There is explanations of those statements of fact in the Bible, like the fact that Jesus Christ was God and man born of a virgin. But the gospel also always includes commands issued by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Himself. Paul did not suggest to the jailer that he do this or that. He did not say to the jailer, well, let's sit down and chit-chat let's sit down. Maybe I'll give you a few suggestions, a few ideas, some recommendations, and send you on your way. No, Paul, on behalf of the King of Kings, commanded the jailer to do something. The jailer said, "What must I do?" Paul answered, "Here's what you must do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And God is commanding every single one of you here this night to do that. If you are already believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's wonderful, but the command still is for you. It's an ongoing command. You are to daily be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for some of you, you are not obeying God's command. God is not suggesting. God is commanding you to believe on the Lord Jesus. And that should be a big encouragement to everyone. Because once you start to see that you are a rotten sinner, it's hard to imagine how God would want to receive you. But when you understand that God in the gospel commands sinners to come to Christ, commands sinners to believe on Christ, you see, you have no excuse. God does want you to come with all of your sins. He commands you to come. But what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes we use language like this, I think. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, what does that mean? How do I do that? Well, it means you are to be persuaded that God's word is totally true in everything it says, including what it says about Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is indeed God and man in one person forever. He is the Son of God. He's the only Savior of sinners. He is the only propitiatory sacrifice for sin which God will accept. When Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just a physical death of an ordinary human being. It was the Son of God receiving the wrath of God for the sins of all of his people. He was a sacrifice for sin that God will accept. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to place your full confidence, your full trust in Jesus Christ, that he is able to save you and willing to save you. He can indeed forgive you and deliver you from all your sins. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to give you another illustration, hopefully to help you understand that better. I was an army officer, not recently. And when I was in the army, very early in my training, I had to go through what was called recondo training. Recondo training was actually, I thought, very fun. It was very difficult, but very fun. It's like when you jump off cliffs and you go through rivers and go through obstacle courses and all sorts of difficult things like that. But at one point in recondo training, you had to do what was called the 40-foot rope, 40-foot high rope drop. So you climbed this wooden tower, which was on a bank of a river. On the opposite bank of the river was another wooden tower. From that tower to this tower, across the river, was a big fat bull rope, in English, bull rope, from tower to tower across the river. And that rope was 40 feet above the river. And you were required to crawl out on that rope. The rope would be on your chest. You wrap your leg around part of the rope, pull yourself out to the middle. And at the middle, there was a little wooden piece hanging from that rope. You had to get to that wooden piece without falling down, and you had to touch it. And then you had to ask permission to drop. You weren't allowed to drop beforehand. You had to ask the sergeant on the tower, "Cadet Smith asked permission to drop." And normally the guy would say, "I can't hear you." while you're holding on to this rope 40 feet above the river, hoping to not fall before the time. Well, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is like holding on to that bull rope 40 feet above the water. If you don't want to fall into the water, you got to hold on to the bull rope. When I went out on the bull rope, I trusted that that bull rope would hold me. I trusted that it would not snap. I trusted that it would support my weight as I went out to the middle of the river, which was, by the way, at least probably 50 feet. So from the tower to the center, you went out 50 feet on this bull rope. So I trusted the rope wouldn't snap, the rope would hold me up, the rope would support me. I trusted in the rope, you see. I believed the rope would support me. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the living Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. You cannot put your physical arms around Him. He is physically in heaven. But by faith, you take Him as your Savior, your only hope for forgiveness of sins. And you hold on to Him through all of the trials of life, through all of the financial difficulties of life, through all of the disappointments of life, through all of the joys of life, through all of the prosperity of life. You hold on to Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior and Lord, like I held on to that bull rope. But my illustration has a problem. I actually fell before I got to the little wooden thing. Because, you see, the rope didn't hold on to me. Faith is holding on to Christ. But when you hold on to Christ, Christ holds on to you. And He will never let go of you. You see, is there someone here who is still in love with your sins? Your sins will bring you to hell, a place of everlasting torment. Let go of your sins. Repent. Turn away from them. Cry out to Christ, even as this jailer did. Hold on to Him. And the glory of the gospel, one of the many glorious realities of the gospel, is that those whom Jesus Christ saves, He holds on to them. He doesn't let go. Well, notice from Acts 16, Paul commanded the jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he promised the jailer salvation if he obeyed God's command and believed on the Lord. And the moment the jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from all of his sins, he was instantly saved. In a moment of time, with the mega earthquake, his whole world was turned upside down. His whole world was shaken and troubled. And now, when he believes in Jesus Christ, in a moment of time, his whole life is totally transformed and made right and stabilized. His salvation was not dependent upon his doings, his supposed good works. He had none. It was not dependent upon his religious activities. He had no religious activities. He was a sinner who could not save himself. And the moment the jailer trusted in Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man, for deliverance from all of his sins, all of the jailer's sins were transferred to Jesus Christ. All of them. All of his blasphemies. All of his murders. all of his immoralities, all of his drunkenness, whatever his sins were, they were all transferred to Jesus Christ. And then the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was transferred to him. And God's wrath was poured out upon Christ in his death on the cross, so that there is righteous forgiveness for the jailer, because all of his sins have been righteously punished by God in Christ. And therefore the jailer, in a moment of time, is now in a state of no condemnation. He is in a state of acceptance with God. He's accepted in the Beloved. And this may seem too good to be true. This may seem too easy, too simple. But that's the gospel. The gospel is profound and the gospel is simple. The gospel is indeed, in one way, too good to be true. This is true. And think about who is speaking to the jailer. Paul, the apostle, who used to be Saul of Tarsus. And what does Paul tell us he was like before he became a Christian? Paul says, "I was a blasphemer." That's what Paul says of himself. He was a murderer. He was insolent. He enjoyed inflicting suffering upon innocent people. He says that of himself. So here's now Paul speaking to the jailer, telling him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," because Paul had experienced that same reality. So if you are here and you are not believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, if you this very night begin to truly believe on him and trust in him for the forgiveness of all your sins, God promises to freely forgive you in Christ, to save you. You don't have to first get your life all sorted out. God will sort it out through Christ, his Spirit, his Word, his people, but you don't wait. The jailer had no doubt committed many sins in his life, but he too would receive free and full forgiveness for all his sins by believing in the Lord Jesus. But then notice from the passage, Paul promised that salvation would spread to the jailer's family. Now, our dear Presbyterian friends look at this and wrongly interpret it. And to me, I don't understand how they do it, because it's very plain when you read the passage. Salvation from sin for any of the jailer's family members would require that each individual would do exactly what the jailer did. Personally and individually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for all that were saved, they heard the gospel from Paul. That's what the passage tells us. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins. They were saved by Christ. So it wasn't a matter of, well, they were saved because they happened to be related by blood. No, it was because the gospel came to them. They heard it. They believed it. They received Christ. They trusted in him. And God saved them. And that's often the way God works. He saves one individual in a family. And through that one genuine Christian, brings the gospel to other unconverted family members. And then God often will begin to save this one and that one. Some of you here tonight, your parents, and you have children, and they're adults, some of them, and some of them are unconverted. You should look at this passage and you should say, "Lord, you can still save that wayward son or daughter. They've heard the gospel from us as parents. They've heard the gospel from their pastors in the past. Lord, track them down. Save them. glorify Christ, save them. Even as you saved, it would seem, all of the household of the jailer, save all of our unconverted children. Don't give up hope. I have an adult son who's 28. He's a believer. I have an adult son who's 26. He's not a believer. I pray that God will track him down and activate his conscience like the jailer's conscience was activated. That's the way you should continue to pray, parents. Well, notice then my last point here, Paul's strengthening instruction in verse 32 of Acts 16. We're told they spoke the word of the Lord unto him and with all that were in his house. The initial answer which Paul gave to the jailer's pointed personal question was, of course, an appropriately pointed answer. But Paul knew that the jailer needed more instruction, and therefore, no doubt, additional Bible truth was spoken to the jailer and his entire family, and no doubt they became a part of the church in Philippi, where they would have continued to hear biblical instruction. So you see, Paul didn't just stop with giving the gospel, but he continued to preach biblical truth to the jailer and to indeed the people there in Philippi. So we've seen the jailer's life shaken, Paul's stabilizing answer, and Paul's strengthening instruction. And now I have a couple of concluding practical lessons for you. Those who are truly concerned about their salvation are eager and willing to do whatever is necessary in order to have Christ as their Lord and Savior. With this jailer, you see this reality. Once the Holy Spirit wrought conviction of sin, the jailer, as with every sinner, is no longer concerned with what others might think, or with what others might say, or with what others may do. And sometimes that's the very thing that keeps young people from going to Christ at a young age. They're too concerned about what their friends think. They're too concerned about what the friends at school will think. They're too concerned about what other people will say. But if you're too concerned right now tonight with what others will think or what others will say, if you were to go to Christ for forgiveness and salvation, then that shows you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, blind to spiritual realities, ignorant really of your own sins, and you should humble yourself and pray to Christ and say, Lord, show me my sins. Because when a sinner is preoccupied with life's problems or difficulties or current events or what friends think, they're never going to go to Christ. One thing concerns the convicted sinner who is really convinced of his need of salvation. One thing is all important. One thing. What must I do to be saved? And would to God that some of you high school age or college age folks here would have the perspective of the jailer. I don't know hardly any of you here, really. I mean, I know you by face. But I wouldn't be surprised if you're not concerned about Christ, but you're concerned about what everyone else thinks of you. And I urge you, put it away, stop it, and plead to God through Christ that he will show you your need of a Savior and show you your sins. Delays are dulling. Delays can be deadly. And that's not what you need. You don't need delays. You don't need to have your conscience dulled. You need to cry out to God like the jailer. But then a second lesson here. God answers prayer sometimes in remarkable ways. God answered the prayers of Paul and Silas and delivered them from their persecutors in an unexpected and stunning way, through an earthquake. Here they are cast into the jail because of their preaching the gospel. They were persecuted for preaching the gospel. They're thrown into the jail. Here they are praying at midnight. We're not told what they prayed for, but no doubt they were praying that God would deliver them out of the jail so they could go forth and preach the gospel. And here they are praying, and then God brings an earthquake. Do you believe that God hears your prayers, Christian? Do you believe that God will answer your prayers? It is not right for you to pray, "Lord, hear my prayers. If you're pleased to answer them, answer them." You should pray knowing and believing that God in Christ hears your prayers. And if you are praying in accord with the Word of God, He is willing to answer your prayers. In His wisdom, in His sovereignty, He will choose the right way and right time to answer your prayers. But you shouldn't pray with unbelief. You should therefore pray. But as you pray, don't be surprised if God answers your prayers in an unexpected way. And sometimes the unexpected way may be tragedy, difficulty, trials. But you see, God uses trials and difficulties and tragedies in the life of the Christian so that unbelievers around that Christian see the glory of God in Jesus Christ in that Christian who is responding to the trial and the difficulty in a way that is totally unexplainable, humanly speaking, totally different from the way all the world responds, and opens up doors of opportunity to then speak, "Yes, my heart is breaking. But I have a faithful Savior, my dear friend. Yes, this is a real difficulty, the death of this loved one. But my God is a sovereign, gracious, all-powerful, all-wise God, and you need to know Him. And you don't know Him, my friend. May I tell you how you can become a Christian?" God answers prayers, sometimes in remarkable ways. But notice also, prayer should be our regular daily activity. You had a special prayer meeting tonight. I actually thought I was late for the service. So I pulled into the parking lot, all the cars were there. Then I found out you were having a special prayer meeting. That's wonderful. You have weekly prayer meetings. Prayer should be a regular daily activity. It clearly was for Paul and Silas. Where were they praying? In church? They were praying in a dungeon. When were they praying? At 7 o'clock at night? At midnight. You see, Paul and Silas were men of regular daily prayer. There is no time and no place that is ever wrong for prayer. You shouldn't be just praying when you come to church. And we should follow the example of Paul and Silas. But another lesson, God's grace and mercy, not our circumstances. God's grace and mercy, not our circumstances, should stir us up to praise God in all situations of life. If you've been a Christian more than a few years, you have experienced difficulties. You have had trials. You have had disappointments. You've also had joys and blessings. But what did Paul and Silas do? They had been beaten with rods on their back. And not just once or twice. They've been cast into a dungeon. I have seen a jail in Pakistan. And the jails in Pakistan are probably more like the jail that Paul and Silas were cast into rather than the jails in modern America. They're disgusting. They're filthy. No toilets. Run down. Secure. But disgusting. This is where Paul and Silas were. And what were they doing? Oh, so terrible. Look at what God has done. What were they doing? They were rejoicing. They didn't let their real circumstances that were very dark dictate to them what they did and how they felt. They went contrary to their feelings. And this is a problem in America. At least it's a problem with the gringos or whatever you call us there at Trinity. I mean, I don't know if it's probably true with you brethren here, but honestly, as a pastor, at times I say, I know you feel bad, but, and you really maybe should feel bad a little bit, but now you're depressed. Have you thought about what Christ has done for you? Have you thought about the fact that you have life and breath? Have you thought about the fact that you have food on your table? Have you thought about the fact that you have a good job? Have you thought about the fact that you have a wife who's loving and kind and gracious, a godly Christian woman? Have you thought about the fact that you're in a good church? Have you thought about the fact that you have the Bible in your own language? Have you thought about the fact that many don't have any of these privileges in the world? And you're moaning and complaining because you've got a little bit of difficulty in your life and you're allowing your emotions to control you. That is not what Paul and Silas did. Beaten with rods, cast into a dungeon, and what are they doing? They're praying and praising God. Brethren, when you do that, that's not being a hypocrite. You're not being a hypocrite when you do that. You're being a principled Christian obeying the Word of God. And then God gives you opportunities again to speak to others as to why you are the way you are. Because most of the Americans in our world, they are so full of self-pity. My father landed on Omaha Beach on D-Day. It's sad to say that probably there's some young people here who don't even know what I just said. World War II, Omaha Beach in France, D-Day, the beginning of the end of the German Nazis. My father landed on Omaha Beach on D-Day. And he never once had a self-pity party. I'm sure he saw his friends killed. I don't even know all that he went through. But he was never needing to go to a psychiatrist. He didn't need to go to a psychiatrist and get medicines. Now, I'm not saying there's never a place for medicines like that. But I'm just saying, sometimes Christians, they forget that God is in control of all things. We act like he's not sometimes. Paul and Silas understood God was the one who had them beaten. God is not the author of sin. God does not sin. But God is in control of all things. They understood. We were beaten and cast into this prison because God has so willed it and God has a purpose. And we are not going to be depressed. We're going to rejoice and sing hymns of praise and we're going to pray to God. Probably they were praying for the salvation of the prisoners around them. Why not? Certainly continuing to pray for the advance of the gospel in Philippi. You see, God's grace and mercy, not our circumstances, should stir us up to praise God and rejoice like Paul and Silas. They continue to pray and praise and preach the gospel. Now, I don't mean to be insensitive, I hope I haven't been insensitive, because we have some members in our church who are going through really dark trials, very deep trials, but they too need to be reminded of these realities. So if you're experiencing dark trials in your life, remember that God is in sovereign control of all of them, and follow the example of Paul and Silas. So we come full circle. He who hesitates is lost. Today or tonight, if you hear God's voice, and really you all are, I'm not God, but whenever His word is proclaimed by Pastor Pinheiro, Pastor Martinez, or any truly called pastor, you are hearing God's word. So tonight, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart, but rather say, Lord Jesus, I don't even know where to begin. I've lied to my parents. I'm doing all sorts of sinful things secretly. I'm on the computer and I'm looking at pornography. Maybe you're off using drugs. I don't know. But cry out to Christ and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And do that tonight. He who hesitates is lost. Do not hesitate. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And may we, like the Philippian jailer, rejoice greatly with all of our house, having believed in God. So let's close now in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we cry to You knowing that indeed You see us and You hear us, and You see us and You hear us because we come to You through the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. And Lord, we would be bold to ask that You would save every single lost sinner who is here in this auditorium tonight. We would be bold to ask that You would track down our unconverted lost sons and daughters who may be adults living even elsewhere. Lord, track them down. Bring back to their remembrance all that they learned in this church and in their families. Save each and every one of them. Lord, we would also be bold to pray that the gospel would go forward in the Spanish-speaking communities here in New Jersey, in New York City, in this whole area, throughout our world. We cry to You, our God, that You would do a mighty work of Holy Spirit, gospel-wrought revival in the midst of the churches. We pray that You would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Please, answer our prayers, because we plead His merits, His blood shed on the cross for our sins. Amen.